Please open your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Last week I told you to open to Ecclesiastes 9 and I meant Ecclesiastes 8, but today I really do mean open your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Today we'll be looking at verses 1 through 12 together as we continue our study, Finding Meaning Under the Sun. Ecclesiastes chapter 9. If you found your places, please stand with me. We will read verses 1 through 12. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, starting in verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. For I have taken all this to my heart and explain it, that righteous men, wise men, and their deeds are in the hand of God. Man does not know whether it will be love or hatred. Anything awaits him. It is the same for all. There is one fate for the righteous and for the wicked, for the good and for the clean, and for the unclean, for the man who offers a sacrifice and for the one who does not sacrifice. As the good man is, so is the sinner. As the swearer is, so is the one who is afraid to swear. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that there is one fate for all men. Furthermore, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil, and insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives. Afterwards, they go to the dead. For whoever is joined with all the living, there is hope. Surely, a live dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead do not know anything, nor have they any longer reward, for their memory is forgotten. Indeed, their love, their hate, and their zeal have already perished, and they will no longer have a share in all that is done under the sun. Go then, eat your bread in happiness, and drink your wine with a cheerful heart, for God has already approved your works. Let your clothes be white all the time, and let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life, which he has given you under the sun, for this is your reward in life and in your toil in which you have labored under the sun. Whatever your hands find to do, do it with all your might, for there is no activity or planning or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol where you are going. I again saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, and the battle is not to the warriors, and neither is bread to the wise, nor wealth to the discerning, nor favor to men of ability. For time and chance overtake them all. Moreover, man does not know his time, like a fish caught in a treacherous net, and birds trapped in a snare, so the sons of men are ensnared at an evil time, when it suddenly falls on them. Thank you. You may be seated. He's got the whole world in his hands. I'm not going to sing it this morning because I found that that usually tends to clear out a church quicker than anything else. Anybody here ever sung that song before? He's got the whole world in his hands? Or maybe taught it to a child or sang it with a child? You know, it's got kind of the lyrics that are easy to remember, so we can sing it. He's got the whole world in his hands, and we repeat that three or four times. And, you know, he's got the itty-bitty baby in his hand. He has the mountains and the rivers in his hand. This idea that God has everything in his mighty hands. I couldn't help but to think about, I don't know why, many times when I'm reading scripture, songs will come to my mind that line up with some of the things that I read from time to time. And as I was reading in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, and I came to that phrase where it says that the wise men and the righteous men, their deeds are in the hand of God, I couldn't help but thinking of, he's got the whole world in his hands. But have you ever thought about the theology behind a song like that? And that's a bold statement. There's a lot covered in that statement to say that he's got the whole world in his hands. And if you've sung that song this morning, I wonder, Have you? I know you can sing that song when things are going well, right? It's easy when things are going good in life, when we're getting promotions at work and we're getting raises and our kids are bringing home good grades and all of the things are going right in life. It's easy to kind of skip around, isn't it, and go, "He's got the whole world in His hands." Help me out, guys, please. This is when the choir kicks in. But is that a song that you can sing when things aren't going well in life? When we get calls that we do not expect in the middle of the night, when we have diseases that were not expected, when a loved one dies unexpectedly. I just heard today that there was one in Baxter, there was a woman who died at 52 years of age, quite unexpectedly. In moments like that, can we sing, "He's got the whole world in His hands"? It kind of changes it, doesn't it? The idea, when things are going well, well, of course He's got the whole world in His hands. But when things are going poorly, well, He's got the whole world in His hands, I guess, maybe. Does God slumber? Does God sleep? Did God miss this event in my life that's taking place? It makes it more difficult to sing that song when things are going poorly. Can we sing? Can our theology match up with "He's got the whole world in His hands" when we understand that there is a certainty in life of death? If you were listening as we read those scriptures this morning, time and time again you saw that word fate. There is one fate for all. There's one fate for all. There's one fate for all. And ultimately that fate is they go to the dead. We see that there is a certainty in life, and that certainty is death. Can we sing that He's got the whole world in His hands, yet understand that there's a certainty of death? Can we sing that He has the whole world in His hands and also understand at the same time that life is unpredictable? Doesn't that seem backwards to you when you think about it? The one certainty we have in life is that we will die, and that ultimately the unpredictability of life, because we do not know when that will come. Yet He's got the whole world in His hands. Now, understandably, that's not possibly a deep theological song. I know many people have sung that song over the years. But we see instances of this in Scripture where we see that we're told not to worry about tomorrow, because if God takes care of the birds, then how much more so is He going to take care of us, right? He's got the whole world in His hands. I don't do this often. If you would, flip your bulletins over. I want you to look at your sermon notes, because I don't want you to think we got mixed up this week. We're going to take things in a little different order today. We are going to begin with the certainty of death, starting in verses 1 through 6. And then we are going to skip to verses 11 and 12 and talk about the unpredictability of life. And then we're going to circle back to the commission to live in verses 7 through 10. So the first point in your notes this morning is the certainty of death, starting with verse 1. "For I have taken all of this to my heart and explain it, that righteous men, wise men, in their deeds are in the hand of God. Man does not know whether it will be love or hatred. Anything awaits him." Here, Solomon is reflecting back to what we just finished off in chapter 8, especially verse 14, if you think back to verse 14, and that's that sometimes bad things seem to happen to good people and good things happen to bad people. Verse 14, as a matter of fact, says, "There is futility which is done on the earth," that is that there are righteous men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and on the other hand, there are evil men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. And I say this too is futility. Solomon is wrestling with this idea of why is it that good things happen to bad people and bad things happen to good people. This is an enigma. You remember last week we talked about what an enigma was. It means it's puzzling, it's a mystery, it's something that he can't seem, with all the wisdom that Solomon has to offer, he can't quite wrap his mind around the idea that this takes place. But then again, no one can. In verse 17, he says, "And I saw every work of God. I concluded that man cannot discover the work which has been done under the sun. Even though man should seek laboriously, he will not discover. And though the wise man should say, 'I know,' he cannot discover." Solomon's saying, really, that nobody can know. Even if the wise claim they know, they really do not comprehend all of this. So his conclusion is, the righteous men, the wise men, and their deeds are ultimately, all we can say is, they are in the hand of God. Which is where I got that whole idea from the beginning. He's got the whole world in his hands. Now, if you were to take this image of God's hand and trace it throughout the entire Bible, you will quickly discover that this is a metaphor repeatedly used to express God's power, God's supervision, and God's control. There are certain individuals, certain prophets that we see in the Old Testament, and it says that the hand of God was upon them. You see that with Elijah, and we see that with Ezekiel. It says that God's hand was upon them. It means God's power was with them. God gave them the ability to speak and do the mighty things that they had done. Solomon's point here: no matter how much God's people suffer in this world, no matter how much injustice they endure, these people who are the righteous and the wise that he speaks of here in verse 1, these people who reflect God's nature and God's character, despite all of the things that may happen, good or bad, all we can ultimately say is they are always in God's hand. This includes the cancer that afflicts them. This includes the child lost in infancy. This includes the Alzheimer's that decimates them. This includes false accusations that come against them. Even the evil that befalls them is not outside of God's control. God is sovereign. We're never outside of God's care, and we need to understand that, because in a world where we understand when we follow God and we desire to live for Him with all of our heart and pursue Him, that still at times things are going to happen to us in this life that do not quite pass muster. We're going to have them happen, and we're going to go, "Why is this happening to me?" And we need to understand that we are in God's mighty hand. God has us in His hands, but the other part of verse 1, if you look at it, is we don't have the slightest idea what He's doing. Even though we are in God's hand, we do not have the slightest idea what He's doing. It says in verse 1, "Man does not know whether it will be love or a hatred. Anything awaits him." Now, of course, you know that the hand of God is always a hand of love that, for those that belong to Him. Precisely because that hand was pierced for our sins when Jesus Christ died for our sins and was nailed to the cross. But here Solomon is speaking existentially. He's wanting to speak through the experiences of our human life and through our humanness. He says, when life is well with you, it feels like God really loves you, and we all understand that. And when life doesn't go well for you, it feels like God has stopped loving you, that God is somehow disciplining you for something. So the question then becomes, is God for us or is God against us? Does God love me or does God hate me? And what is Solomon's conclusion? It's impossible to answer this question by looking at your life circumstances. Let me ask you this morning. Think back to some of the catastrophes that we experienced in 2017. Think about back to Hurricane Harvey and all the flooding that took place in Houston. Did that flooding in Houston miss all the Christian homes and only hit the homes of the pagans? What's the answer? It hit everyone's home. If you think of the earthquakes that have taken place, those who have died in natural disasters, did only those who were pagans die in those disasters and earthquakes? Or was it in fact Christians that were also died? Were Christians spared from these natural disasters in the last year? No. And this statement is going to hurt, but we need to understand it. When you're never going to be able to separate the righteous from the wicked on the basis of what happens to them in this world. If you're walking around in everyday life trying to say, well, they must be righteous because good things are happening, and they must be wicked because bad things are happening, that equation does not work. The formula of godly character plus divine sovereignty will always equal somehow external blessing is not a formula that you can depend on in this world. And never is this any more obvious than when you stand at the foot of a fresh grave. Why? Well, look at verse 2. It says it's the same for all. There is one fate for the righteous and one for the wicked. Now, if you look, we see this refrain in verse 2. We see it's the same fate for all there. We see this idea in verse 3. We see this idea in verse 4. It's the same for all. There is one fate for the righteous and one for the wicked, for the good and for the clean and for the unclean, and for the man who offers a sacrifice and for the one who does not offer a sacrifice. As the good man is, so is the sinner. As the swearer is, so is the one who is afraid to swear. So he says, it's the same for all. All. What does all mean? Everybody. All. How comprehensive is this all? Well, he tells us, in verse 2, he takes categories of people. If you look at that, that's really how he breaks this down. He breaks it down first to those who are socially moral. He says there are those who are righteous and those who are wicked. And then he breaks it down to those who we would call our religious, if you will, for the good and for the clean. For those who sacrifice and for those who don't offer a sacrifice. He's giving us this comparison, and the comparison is really simple. Some people are good citizens, and some people are bad citizens. Some people honor God, and some people repudiate God. But the point here in verse 2 that Solomon is trying to make is they all share the same destiny. Morality is no protection from our mortality. All share the same fate. That's why he says in verse 3, this is an evil in all that is done under the sun. Remember that idea of under the sun. He's not talking about what takes place over the sun in heaven. He's talking about if you put a bowl, if you will, picture a bowl over the earth, and everything that takes place underneath the sun. This is an evil that is done under the sun, that there is one fate for all men. Furthermore, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil, and insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives, and afterwards they go to the dead. There is one fate for all. Death is inevitable. That's really what he's saying here. Now, it's easy to understand this idea of death being inevitable when we are talking about the people that we would classify as being wicked people, right? I mean, there's nobody here that would say, you know, I was really broken up when Osama bin Laden was killed. You know, Saddam Hussein, Adolf Hitler. Who wouldn't want them to die? We understand that. But remember, we're just talking about the righteous and the good and the wise. So why do they die? Notice, again, in the middle of verse 3, it says, furthermore, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil and insanity in their hearts throughout their lives. Even more literally, if you were reading this in the Hebrew, it says, the hearts of the children of Adam are evil. Pointing us back to what? To Adam. Back to the fall. Back to the garden that we see in Genesis chapter 3. I think that's where Solomon is harking this back to there. When God gave the command from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Adam and Eve disobeyed this commandment, and death followed both spiritually and physically. And God said, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. And here we are as the children of Adam and Eve. We've inherited this evil disposition of disobeying God. And we need to understand that this is not just somehow the stain of guilt, not just the mark of guilt, but the powerful effect that it has on us. This makes us irrational. If you look at it, as he's talking about the sin of man, the sin that touches us all, he says that it brings insanity to the heart, or madness maybe is what your translation says, madness in the hearts throughout their lives. Have you ever seen someone trapped almost as it were in a sin that is killing them, and you don't understand how they do not run away from that? This is the explanation of why a normally clear-headed woman would choose to walk away from her husband and children, have a meaningless affair. This is the reason why a man would strap a bomb to himself and kill himself, blow himself up in a crowd of people. This is why a person would continually inject heroin in their bodies, even though they know it's physically killing them. This is this act of self-destruction that takes place, and sin can bring on madness in the mind of the human being. It's insanity. It's what depravity ultimately produces. It's the reason why we often hurt people that we love the most. Have you ever heard that before? We hurt those who we love the most. It's the reason why we walk away from God who loves us, and the only intention for us is our eternal well-being. And that's why we need help from outside of ourselves. That's why we need the gospel of Jesus Christ to come in and to cleanse us of our sin. Because death is certain. Because death is deserved. And the heart of people is evil. We've talked about Jeremiah 17:9. The heart of man is deceitful and wicked. Who can know it? And ultimately, it leads to this point where Solomon says they go to the dead. Death is this universal obliterator. Moral or immoral, righteous or unrighteous, religious or profane, we are all mowed down by death, and that's hard for us to understand. It doesn't matter if it's the hardened convict on death row or the 5-year-old curly-haired girl that is entering kindergarten. Death comes for us all. And we sing the song, "He's got the whole world in His hands." Verse 4. "For whoever is joined with all the living, there is hope. Surely a live dog is better than a dead lion." Now, we need to understand this with some cultural context. There was no Animal Rescue League when this was written, okay? There was no ASPCA. You know, you see the commercials where they're trying to get you to adopt a pet, and we're trying to end campaigns for petlessness. And it's before the days where we loved our dogs like we loved our children, you know, where we let the dog eat off our plates and sleep in the same beds with us. At this time in the ancient Middle East, pets were not some sort of dogs were not revered as they are today as a member of the family. Dogs were seen as despised scavengers. It was back in the ancient Middle East, if you'd walk up to a dog and try to be nice to a dog would probably bite your hand off and then come back for the other. So when he says that it's better to be a live dog than a dead lion, there's a great significance here, because even today we understand that in the animal world, that the lion is the what? Is the king. And Solomon's point is this: given all that death brings, it's better to be alive and be a scavenger, to be a despised dog than a dead lion. It shows you just how far we've fallen in our experience of death. Where we were once designed as the pinnacle of God's creation. When you think about that, and you look back to Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, and God says, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness." Man was made to be the very pinnacle of God's glory in creation, and we have fallen so far now in sin and in death. We are to be God's very image bearers on earth. But our end is very bleak, and yet it's deserved. It comes to us all. So Solomon continues in verse 5. He says, "For the living know they will die, but the dead do not know anything. Nor have they any longer reward, for their memory is now forgotten." The living have a consciousness. Look, if you're alive, you have a consciousness. And even if you're conscious of nothing else in this life that you're going to die eventually, at least you're conscious of that. It says the dead know nothing. They have no further reward, no future paydays to look forward to. It's a consequence of death. And it says even more than that, then their memory is forgotten. Even their name is forgotten. And if you think about this, there's people that spend their whole lives working for an employer, 35, 40 years, and there's nothing wrong with that. But I've seen people that sell out their families for their job, and then at the end of the day, when those 35 to 40 years are over, how long do you think it'll take them to replace you? How long before the people are walking down the hallway and they see a plaque with your name on it and they don't even know who that is? I saw this frequently when I worked for Coca-Cola. One of my district managers, that guy worked endlessly. And I'm not bashing him for that. But we had lunch one day and I was sitting down with him and I looked at him over lunch and I said, "Dave, let me ask you this." I said, "You've given everything in your life to Coca-Cola. But at the end of the day, when you die, who do you think is going to be at your funeral from this company?" And you know what he said? No one. At the end of the day, your family is going to be the only one that is there. It's the consequence of death. Now notice verse 6. It says, indeed, their love and their hate and their zeal have already perished, and they will no longer have a share in all that is done under the sun. These passions that are listed, these qualities that make a person, the love, the hate, the zeal, they are all distinguished and are extinguished at death. Solomon's summary of all this, never again will they be a part of anything that takes place under the sun. Now, if you're feeling uncomfortable about this at this time, you shouldn't. Solomon here is not trying to say that there is no existence of an afterlife. He hints at the afterlife several places. He, of course, in chapter 3, he's going to get this more profoundly in chapter 12, but that's not the focus of his subject here. Here, his focus is on death in direct contrast to life under the sun. And as such, it's viewed here as the door, not the door to the afterlife, but kind of a seal to a tomb that's being slammed shut. Now that's the front end of this that we see here. That is the opening paragraph, if you will, of point one. Now let's look at the back end of this, and we're going to skip down to verses 11 and 12 to the unpredictability of life. Solomon says, I again saw, there's that phrase, that refrain that we see over and over, I again saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift and the battle is not to the warriors and neither is bread to the wise nor wealth to the discerning nor favor to men of ability, for time and chance overtake them all. What a statement of life that is right there. That just when you think you've got everything figured out, just when you think you've got everything wired up, life comes and turns everything on its head. Like on November 1st, 2008, when a man named Donald Peters buys two Connecticut lottery tickets as he had done every day for the last 20 years, and one of the tickets proved to be a winner, and Donald Peters is $10 million richer. It finally seemed that all of his lifelong dreams had been realized until the day that he drops dead a day later from a heart attack that was totally unexpected. Life is not a predictable computer program. It is filled with oddities, it's filled with ironies and unpredictabilities. And we expect in life the one who is the fastest to win the race, don't we? That's why underdog stories are underdog stories. When we see someone who's not the biggest, fastest, strongest win, oh my gosh, this is amazing. We expect the fastest person to win the race. That's what Solomon says in verse 11. He says, the race is not to the swift. Since we're in Olympic season right now, I know it's winter, not summer, but think back, there was a woman named Lola Jones. You remember her? She was hands down the favorite to win the hurdles. And she fell going over a hurdle and she finished seventh. Now, I don't follow figure skating, but this story popped up. And more recently at the Olympics, there was a young man named Nathan Chin who was an 18-year-old. He is a USA figure skater. He was the odds-on favorite to win everything. He hasn't lost anything in this calendar year. And it says the first 2 minutes of his solo routine was a disaster. His timing was off, and he fell flat on his face in front of the world at 18 years old. One of the most hyped and favored skaters in memory. His timing was off and he wipes out. The race is not always to the swift, is it? It's unpredictable. Not only does he say the race is not only to the swift, but he turns it then to warriors. The battle is not always to the warriors. Think of Goliath, if you want to think of a biblical illustration of this. Large, fierce, strong. He'd won many battles for the Philistines. He taunts Israel and says, send out your strongest warrior to fight. And of course, they send out a little shepherd boy named David with nothing more than a slingshot and a couple stones. He probably stinks still, you know, from working with the sheep. And he goes out into the field. I'm sure Goliath had to laugh at that. How did that go for Goliath, by the way? The battle's not always for the warriors, is it? Life is unpredictable. And now Solomon moves from the physical prowess to intellectual superiority. He says, the battle's not to the warriors, and neither is the bread to the wise, nor wealth to the discerning, nor favor to the men of ability. For time and chance overtake them all. Solomon then shifts, and he says, neither bread is to the wise. And certainly, we know that there are those who are brilliant and well-educated in this world, but the thing is, there are PhDs who live on the street that are homeless. So what accounts for the exceptions to our expectations? Well, Solomon says it's for time and chance overtake them all. meaning runners ultimately are going to trip. The strong can be outsmarted. The intelligent can lose their jobs and go bankrupt. And the point is, you are not in complete control. As a matter of fact, I would say when you think you are in complete control, beware. You're probably in the least amount of control that you've ever been in. Life is unpredictable. Yet the refrain that we sing, he's got the whole world in his hands. What's more, verse 12? Moreover, man does not know his time, like a fish caught in a treacherous net and a bird trapped in a snare. So the sons of men are ensnared in an evil time when suddenly falls on them. So first of all, he says, moreover, man does not know the time. What does Solomon mean by this? Well, if you think of the illustration that he gives an illustration of fish getting caught in a net and birds getting caught in a snare. Now, do you think if the fish knew that the net was going to drop, that they would not swim off in another direction? If the birds didn't know that they were going to be ensnared, they wouldn't fly off in a different direction? The point is, you don't know when these things are going to take place. They happen, as he said, at an evil time, at a time that's least expected. So the sons of men are ensnared in an evil time when it suddenly falls on them. Think about a net suddenly falling on a school of fish. Natural disasters, economic downturns, military conflicts, medical surprises. How long ago was it that Hawaii was having a regular Sunday afternoon until a message went out to the whole island that there were nuclear bombs coming inbound? Don't think that didn't change their Sunday plans? Life is unpredictable. And although that message should not have gone out, we also recognize rightly that it very well could have, right? That's why everybody took it so seriously. The certainty of death, the unpredictability of life, the heart-wrenching parts of life that defy our comprehension. How is it that we endure, how do we successfully endure these things that we cannot comprehend, that we cannot seem to control in life? Well, I believe the answer is found between these two paragraphs in verses 7 through 10. Now, at first, this is going to seem very similar to what we finished with last week, and it is in some ways. I'm going to read 7 through 10 together. It says, "Go then, eat your bread in happiness, and drink your wine with a cheerful heart, for God has already approved your works. Let your clothes be white all the time, and let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life, which has been given to you under the sun, for this is your reward in life and in your toil in which you have labored under the sun." Now, this isn't the first time that Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes has made such a recommendation, but this is the most aggressive expression of it that we've seen. If you think back on the five previous occasions that Solomon kind of gives this recommendation, if you will, he says this almost as if it were a counselor counseling somebody in his office. As a matter of fact, if you look back to chapter 8, where we were last week, he says, starting in verse 15, "So I commended pleasure, for there is nothing good for a man under the sun. I commend this to you. I recommend this to you. This is something that you might want to try out if you want to somehow survive all of these enigmas that you face, all these questions that you face in life." But here, he changes his tone. He ratchets it up quite a bit. And you see here in chapter 7, what's the very first, or verse 7, what's the first word that he says? What's he say? You guys got a different Bible than me? Go. Anybody not have the word go? Go. Go. This is not any longer a recommendation. This is a command. It sounds like something else that we read in the Bible. A commission is what we call it. Matthew 28:19, Jesus says what? Go. Go ye therefore and make disciples. That's a command. It's not a request. Go. Do this. Now, this is not a great commission. He's not asking us to make disciples, but he's telling us to enjoy life despite all the painful questions in life that we do not seem to have the answers to. He's saying basically, stop your complaining, stop coddling your resentment, stop holding in your anger, stop brooding over all the injustices or apparent injustices in your life that you can't figure out, get over anxiety, get over resentment, and get after it, get at life. Look at what he says. eat your bread in happiness. Sorry if you're going no carb this year. That's a command. I like that. Eat your bread in happiness. And here's the reason why. Actually, he also says this. He says, drink your wine with a cheerful heart. Again, a command. And the reason why, he says, for God has already approved your works. Now this, please listen. This is not some sort of wholesale blanket endorsement of everything you might try to do, okay? That's not what he's saying here. As if God is somehow going to approve of wickedness. What he's doing is he's reminding the reader that God has already given these things. He's given food. He's given drink in life for our enjoyment. Has he not? Think back to the Garden of Eden. Think when he sticks Adam and Eve in the garden and they have all those fruits and all those vegetables and all those different things to eat and to enjoy. God created man not only with the need for food to live, but the capacity to enjoy the various types of foods that there are. Do you guys enjoy a good meal? Thank God for it. He says, go, eat your bread in happiness. Drink wine with a cheerful heart. Before you all get upset about that, Psalm 104, verses 14 through 15, the psalmist writes this, God makes grass grow for the cattle and plants for people to cultivate, bringing forth food from the earth and wine that gladdens human hearts, oil to make their faces shine, and bread that sustains their hearts. Sounds vaguely familiar to what we just read in Ecclesiastes. Now we need to keep these things in context, rightly understanding that bread and wine in the ancient Middle East and the Mediterranean diet were considered staple foods and drinks, okay? These were staples of what they took in. You know, today, depending on where you're at, a staple drink may be coffee or tea. And the point is not that we should drink wine, okay? I don't want everybody, you know, at Hy-Vee in the liquor department after we're done shopping wine because Pastor Steve said you should drink copious amounts of wine. That's not what I'm getting at here. The point is not about drinking wine or not drinking wine. The point is the things that we eat and we drink, we thank God for them. We enjoy life. It's what helps us to get through these things that we do not understand. You ever thought about the fact at a funeral, what do we typically do when a funeral is over? We eat. Who do we eat with typically? Family and friends. We go over to somebody's house. We have a meal. We talk about memories of a loved one. We enjoy each other's company. We do those things together. We talked about last week the fact that Jesus, the first miracle that Jesus ever performed, a recorded miracle that he performed, was turning wine or water into wine at a wedding. We get so caught up in the other things that we try to suck all the joy out of life that, you know, we want to turn wine into something else. But Paul warned Timothy to watch out for hypocritical false teachers in 1 Timothy 4, 3, and 5. He says, because Paul was dealing with this, by the way, as he was starting churches and building them up, he says, those who order them to abstain from certain foods which God has created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is concentrated by the word of God and prayer. That means to enjoy the gifts of God, and not just the food and drink. He goes on in verse 8. He says, let your clothes be white. Now, this isn't meaning you need to make sure you get extra bleach in the laundry, okay? But the white clothes were the dress-up clothes of the day. That was the going-out clothes. That was the celebration clothes. On festive occasions, there were robes of white that were adorned by the people. In a victory parade, robes of white. Slaves on the day when they gained their freedom, robes of white. And someday we're told, if you read the book of Revelation, Christians who will enjoy the benefits of the new heaven and the new earth with Jesus Christ are going to be adorned in what? White. And if you're dressed up and you're getting ready to go out on the town, then you might as well smell good, right? He says, let your clothes be white all the time, and let oil be lacking on your head. He says, let not oil be lacking on your head. Anoint your head with oil. Talking about the oils of the day, the cosmetic lotions that smelled good and moisturized the skin. Think about the ointment that was used on Jesus when he was anointed. Remember the cost of that perfume when Judas, of course, is upset that they're using such a costly ointment on Jesus to anoint his body. To be dressed in white, to smell, not just looking good and smelling good, but there's another command in this commission that's given in verse 9. It says, enjoy with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life in which he has given to you under the sun, for this is your reward in life and in your toil in which you have labored under the sun. Now it's sad to me that this Solomon, although he gives this advice, probably never experienced this in reality. And this is not merely Solomon, guys, okay? This isn't Solomon just telling you as men that you are to enjoy your wives, as he writes about in the Song of Solomon, okay? This goes deeper than that. There's an element of that, but it goes deeper than that. He says to enjoy life with your wife. This means to enjoy life with your wife beside you, to enjoy the companionship of your life, to do life with her, to live out that one flesh union that's pictured in Genesis chapter 2 when it says, for this reason a man shall leave his mother and father and cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. It means to be in companionship with. Now it's taken me nearly 18 years. Give or take. And we dated for probably 2, and I'm just now even starting to figure that out. Right? So if you're newlyweds and you're under that 18-year mark, you know, there's hope. And Christina and I have been married for 18 years in June. We dated for a couple years before that, and I can tell you, just like any other couple, Christian or non-Christian, we've had our challenges, right? Probably because we're both in love with the same men. Me. But I can tell you, after a night like last night, we actually got to go on a date night last night, which is a rarity. And we were only gone from the house for probably 2 hours. But we actually got to leave in a vehicle together by ourselves, go out to a meal together by ourselves, and return to a home that was not burned down by ourselves. And you know what it reminded me of? It reminded me of the companionship of my wife and how much you miss out on that. I think in 5 years, that's probably... have we hit double digits of doing anything like that? 5, 6 times we've been out without kids on a date? Husbands, date your wives. Do life with your wives as companions alongside of each other. And I'm thankful we have people in this church that I see that modeled with. I see that modeled with Jack and Carolyn. I see them as they go out day by day doing life together. Now, granted, sometimes Carolyn needs a break from Jack. Okay, and she'll bring him here and she'll drop him off so I can babysit him for a little while. But they are together and they model that. Wayne and Kathy model that. Okay, and I'm not trying to leave anybody out. But I mean, you guys take trips together. You enjoy each other's company. That's what it means. That's what Solomon's talking about when he says to enjoy the wife that you have. To enjoy the life with the woman whom you love all the days of your life. The fleeting life. Life is fast. Enjoy that time with her. That companionship is completely unquantifiable. And then he finishes in verse 10. He says, whatever your hands find to do, do it with all your might, for there is no activity or planning or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol where you're going. You know, at times as Christians, we need to be delivered from the bland leading the bland. He says here, whatever you do, to do it with all your might. Do it the very best of your ability, and do it while you still have the strength to do it, because there's going to come a time when you're going to have to hand that off to someone else because you cannot do that work any longer. Thank God for the work that you have there to do, and do it with all your strength. Colossians 3:17 echoes this. It says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God, to God the Father. And if you pull all of this together, everything we've seen in verses 7 through 10, and you wrap it up, think about this: food, drink, clothing, companionship, whatever your hands find to do, meaning work. We're talking about what? The physical matters of life. And as Christians, many times I think we have this idea that what we do in this physical life doesn't seem to matter after we leave this place. And I'm telling you, you cannot separate the two. What we do in this physical life matters. What we eat, what we drink, our relationship with our spouse, the work that we do. Yes, He has the whole world in His hands. But what we do in this life as human beings matters to God. The things that make up this life will not be there present in the grave, so make the most of the opportunities you have now. Christians, one day we will be judged. Did you know that? We're going to be judged for not our salvation, but for our reward. Each of us will give an account of ourselves to Christ, the things that we have done for Him. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Do everything that you do for the glory of God with that picture that one day I'm going to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and give an account for everything that I've done for Him. It is the present expression of the Christian life lived with the anticipation of the ultimate expression of Christian life when Jesus Christ, who is our worthy groom, will be brought to His beautiful bride dressed in garments of radiant, what? White. So we might eat and drink with Him at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Think about the miracles that Jesus performed, turning water into wine, feeding 5,000. Before He dies, breaking bread and wine with the new covenant in His blood that we see in the upper room. All of these things we still repeat today, are a picture of these things to come. These things matter. They matter to God. So let's live our lives in such a way. Let's pray.